Amen. Our readings from Acts 2. I'm going to actually read it off the screen. I've got a different translation here, and it will become apparent why I didn't ask anyone to read this for me. I should say, as a disclaimer, the first time I ever read this passage in church, I was 8 years old. It was a family service in our parish church, and the curate, who had only been in post just under a year, thought that 8-year-old Katie Seagrave would be an appropriate person to read this in church. So here goes. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have to say that the mistake of that curate was as a blessing, though I have to say it's possibly the oddest passage of scripture to give an 8-year-old to memorize. But there we go. It's Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday, we remember the coming of the Holy Spirit upon those disciples. And for some of us here, this will be an all too familiar story that maybe we have done every single year in church since we were about 2 years old, and we made little crepe paper, tissue paper flames and kind of got yellow ink all over our fingers or red ink on our fingers as we glued them to a bit of paper and proudly brought our craft back to Mum before mugging everyone else in the church for the chocolate digestives at coffee time. Others of us will be sitting there, and today will be the first time that you've sat in a church on Pentecost Sunday and you have known Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. This will be the first time since coming to faith, the first time since encountering the power of the Spirit, the first time since encountering his salvation, and you are hearing these words possibly for the first time, but certainly in a new way. Others of you will have been through things this year, which means that this year you understand this in a different way. All of us are in different places, but let's see what the Lord has to call us to together. You see, Pentecost is not a Christian idea. Pentecost originally was not a Christian idea. Pentecost is actually a Jewish harvest festival. It's called Shavuot in Hebrew. And the Hebrew festival was the Feast of Weeks, it was called. It was harvested. People would go and take the first fruits of their crops as an offering. And in Judaism today, it's come to mean the moment in which Jewish people commemorate the giving of the Torah, of the books of the law to the people in the desert, and the promise of the covenant that the Lord makes with his people, Israel. In fact, in some Sephardi communities, on the Feast of Pentecost, they actually reenact a marriage in their synagogue where the bride is representative of the people of Israel and God is the groom. So all of that is going on as these first disciples are meeting in Jerusalem. People are there for this festival, bringing their first fruits, remembering the giving of the law, remembering the giving of the covenant of the Lord to his people. And the disciples are there, still waiting, still wondering, clueless as about to what's going to happen next. And what happens is the wind and the fire and the tongues, to put it mildly. Now, we go back to my slightly tongue-in-cheek reference to childhood making flames on bits of tissue paper, sticking them to a bit of paper and having your hands coloured in that, the ink from that. It's always really cheap paper, isn't it? And I think sometimes our idea of what this scene must have been like in that upper room is actually coloured by those kind of childhood crafts, whether or not we grew up in those kind of Sunday schools. And the key word I want to bring out first of all is it says what seemed to be tongues of fire, or appeared to be, or like tongues of fire. We're not talking literal flames. We are seeing in here an attempt to grasp with human language something of an appearance and a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. This is divine fire. It's not human fire. This is divine fire. And God has a history of revealing himself to his people in divine fire, going all the way back to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, you have God appearing to Abraham, and he promises that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand. And we often read Genesis 15 and we stop there and we realize that God's going to give to Abraham a promise that he can barely hold on to because he has promised him the impossible. And it seems unbelievable to us, but Abraham, it says in Genesis 15, believes God and it is credited unto him as righteousness. And then the text continues. As God says to Abraham, and another thing, I will give you a land. I will take you out of the land that you are in. I will give you the land of Canaan. And this is the mad, mad thing. Abraham doesn't believe God for that one. He asks God, how can this be? And you think, hang on a second. You've just managed to accept the whole thing about the descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And now you have a problem with God giving you some land. I don't know if that's actually, when I was thinking about this week, I thought, my goodness, how is that manifest in my life? Isn't it funny the things that we can take at God's word and believe him for, and the other things that are just so much of a challenge for us. And God's very patient with Abraham, and eventually Abraham cuts up some animals and lays them out, and there's a whole load of literature about exactly why they're in half and exactly why one's on one side and one's on the other and exactly why they're 3 years old and all of that kind of thing. But that's not the main point I want to make. The main point I want to make is that God appears to Abraham. The rest of Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham. It seems to be a voice with no appearance, no theophany. But he appears to Abraham as a blazing torch and as a burning brazier of coals that passes between the sacrifice and confirms the covenant that he has made with Abraham for his people and for his land. God appears to Abraham as fire. The second appearance you see of God appearing to his people as fire is Moses and the burning bush in Exodus 3. Now, some of you who know me quite well know that I have a bit of a, dare I say it, soapbox about us reading a lot of these narratives of these great biblical stories through the eyes of grown-ups and not through the eyes of the children's Bible storybooks, because we miss out on a lot of detail. But sit down and read that at some point, starting with Exodus 1 this week, because you'll realize that the people of God are under oppression all through Exodus 1 and all through Exodus 2, and it's right at the end of Exodus 2 that they eventually cry out and ask God for deliverance. They've gone through a huge amount of slavery and a huge amount of suffering before they cry out and they ask for deliverance. Sometimes, folks, it's amazing what we go through before we actually cry out and ask for deliverance. And at the point they cry out and ask for deliverance, Moses was already with Jethro tending the sheep. And God breaks in to Moses as a response to the cry of his people for deliverance, as a response for their cry for redemption, as a response to their cries for salvation, and he manifests in the burning bush. Again, it's divine fire, not human fire. The bush doesn't burn up. That's why Moses approaches and God says, I am who I am, the divine name. As Moses asks, who is this God? Who is this God? Then you see God appearing to his people as a pillar of fire to guide them through the desert. Again, some of you know this about me. I like asking the questions that people have never thought to ask before. And one of the questions I was pondering was, why on earth do the people of Israel need a pillar of fire to guide them through the wilderness when everyone back those days knew how to navigate using the stars? Anyone else ever thought that? Anyone else sitting here going, oh yeah, that's a point? I think there's a few things going on. I think firstly, you're talking about a civilization and a culture and an era where people worshipped the stars, not the creator of the stars. God is saying, I am the God and the creator of all. You don't even look to the stars for guidance to the promised land, because I will guide you in my way. You will look to me. And God manifests as a pillar of fire, separate from the gods of the stars, who in every other culture surrounding them brought guidance to guide them through to his promised land in his way and for his glory. In Deuteronomy 4:24, and actually that's quoted in Hebrews 12:29, we read, God is a consuming fire. We sang that in one of the songs. God is a consuming fire. And in Deuteronomy passage, it's God's saying that as a response to saying he wants the hearts of his people. He wants the hearts of his people as a response to idolatry. You see, when the fire falls, it's divine fire. Divine fire, not human fire. And the appearance of fire, I think, in Acts 2, I think that's an affirmation of the divinity of the person of the Holy Spirit. What's going on here isn't some kind of spiritual experience. It isn't some kind of possession by a spirit. It's not merely some kind of empowering, but it's a manifestation and a declaration that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is God. It's a powerful encounter of God to his people, fulfilling hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecy. At last, they can declare that passage from Joel, that God has come and he has anointed his people for the whole people of God, not just the especially religious types, not just the especially important types, and not just the especially holy types. And I'm saying that because I think, although we can very, very easily, as people who are in a charismatic church, people in a charismatic tradition, those of us even who have met the Lord many times, we can actually lapse into a situation where we think the Lord can only meet with the people who are special, with the people who are religious, with the people who are holy. I know I thought that for a very long time. For a long time, and granted, this was when I was much younger, but I think this stands for many of us even as grown-ups. I thought the reason that I had never experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit was that I wasn't good enough. And people would say to me, well, you must have some form of unconfessed sin that's standing in the way, otherwise God would have filled you. I should add at this point, I was 12 years old. And you must have some form of unconfessed sin. Oh, I pulled my sister's hair. You know, I mean, what do you do as a 12-year-old? You know, and we think, don't we, sometimes, that we have to be especially in a good place with God in order to be filled? You know, my testimony in my life is God meets up with a really messed up teenage kid, and he sees her in a room when she refused point blank, why am I talking about myself in the third person, to go forward for prayer ministry. In fact, the prayer minister came to me, some guy, I had no idea who he was. And he came up to me and he goes, I need to pray for you. And I'm trying to desperately not be prayed for. And there I was, someone riddled with grief and with doubts about the nature of a God that I'd been taught was good. But honestly, in my life, I just saw suffering. I didn't know that I wanted to meet with this God because I didn't know what I was going to get. And I didn't know that I was good enough if he was the good God I'd been told. And I, to this day, I do not know what that man prayed. But I know I found myself on the floor and experienced the most pure love I've ever experienced in my life. And my life has been transformed ever since. I knew the Lord, and he goes for us, and he reaches out for us, and he reveals himself to us, even when we're feeling in that place of unworthiness. This is not for the special. This is not for the religious. This is not for the holy. This is not for those who've got it sorted. This is for all of God's people. It's God's divine fire. So firstly, manifestation of God upon the disciples. Secondly, this is fire for sacrifice. Fire for sacrifice. Another time that you see miraculous fire fall in the Old Testament is on the sacrifices people bring to the Lord. This happens in two occasions. It happens firstly with Elijah on Mount Carmel in the showdown with the prophets of Baal. Secondly, it happens when Solomon dedicates the temple. And you see, there are similarities in both of these cases. Essentially, a sacrifice is put on an altar, and prayers are prayed, and fire falls. But in each case, there's something revealed about the nature of God as well. In Elijah's case, it's that the Lord, the God, is the only God. He absolutely saturates the wood with water so that it can't burn. This isn't a place that's prepared and likely to burn. This is a place that's impossible to burn with anything but divine fire. You know, our lives, our human nature is not predisposed to burn with the fire of God. That is why each of us coming to faith in Christ is a miracle, being brought from that death to life. But it's because of his divine fire that he pours out on us. That's his grace. That's his grace. And he pours out the fire on that sacrifice to show that he is the true God. And then as Solomon finishes praying in 2 Chronicles 7 in the temple, the glory of God descends and fire falls on the altar. And again, we sang about this earlier. The cry of the people is, for the Lord is good and his steadfast loving kindness. That's the hesed word in Hebrew. I'm going to spare you guys the Hebrew lesson. Sometimes I give you the Hebrew lesson, I know, but I'm not going to tonight. The hesed is the closest word you get in classical Hebrew to a word that approximates grace. And his steadfast loving kindness endures forever. The fire of God falls and have a revelation of a God who is good and a God who is full of grace, whose grace extends forever. The thing that really strikes me, though, about both of those things is that the Lord provides the fire, but we provide the sacrifice. The Lord provides the fire, but we provide the sacrifice. There's a song I love, and basically it begins just, you provide the fire, and I'll provide the sacrifice. You pour out your spirit, and I will open up inside. This, I think, is the Romans 12 stuff. As we get on the altar, and we put down our lives on the altar, we provide the sacrifice of our lives, and he provides the fire. And this turns something that we've given up. Sometimes that thing we give up is costly to us. Sometimes that thing we give up is sinful and we know it's wrong. And you know, even in the depths of all of the things that we put on the altar of sacrifice, God's fire turns it from something that's given up into something that's offered up and something that's burnt up and becomes the incense of worship. He takes the things that we put on the altar, and by his miraculous divine fire, he turns them into incense of worship. Whatever those things are, the fire falls. So there's divine fire, there's fire for sacrifice, and there's fire for proclamation. The immediate effect of those disciples in the upper room being filled with the Holy Spirit was that they spoke in languages that they had never learnt before, declaring the praises of God to the whole wealth of nations that had gathered in Jerusalem. Each one said, "What does this mean?" We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. And then Peter stands up and he preaches. I sometimes wonder to myself if Peter had been sort of jabbering away in tongues somewhere in this room, and the sermon was the interpretation, the divinely given interpretation of what he'd been praying in tongues over in the corner there. Because this man is not, he'll have had some religious education. Let's not make the disciples into people that had no thought, no structure, no education at all. But, you know, this is divinely inspired stuff. As he starts looking and he reaches straight for the scriptures and he says, Joel 2, this is it. Psalm 16, this is it. Psalm 110, this is it, if you read the rest of the sermon. The effect of being spirit-filled is to proclaim Christ, and to proclaim Christ with boldness, and to proclaim Christ with an authority that commands a response to him. The fruit of the preaching was conversions. The fruit of the preaching was a revelation of Jesus. And you know, I think that kind of life is the ultimate marker of one who is anointed and filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say this with some gentleness and with a little caution. I was talking to a friend just yesterday about the various traps that different bits of the church can fall into. And I think the trap sometimes we can fall into as charismatic evangelicals is that the things of the Spirit become for our own enjoyment, for our own pleasure, for our own comfort, for our own healing, for our own building up, for our own spirituality, for our own feelings of enlightenment. Now, although I do and will affirm that the Lord can do all of that in our lives, absolutely, I think the pattern of Acts shows us that the Holy Spirit's poured out on the believers for the benefit of those outside of the church, more so than those within. A church on fire is a church that reaches out to a world which desperately needs the Lord. You're filled with the Spirit, not for Sunday evenings, so that you can experience incredible thoughts, prophetic words, and so on during the worship, though that may happen, and glory be to God when it does. You're filled with the Holy Spirit so that on Monday morning when you go to work, you can carry Christ into a place and into a community and into the lives of people who need to know him so badly, and into a world that needs his healing and his reconciling love. When you're given the gift of tongues, it's not so that you can pray for longer, though it's really useful because English runs out really fast. I mean, anyone, you know, it happens. God, you're great, you're amazing, you're wonderful, you're really magnificent. Running out of adjectives here. But it's so that in our relationship with God, walking ever closer to him, in our ever closer intimacy with him, that we hear his heart for the world around us, that we see where he's moving, that we learn to discern the things of him, And we learn to jump right in and to get some of his vision for what he wants to do, which is so much greater than our vision, so much greater than our imaginations. So, Pentecost, fire. Fire and fulfillment of all of the promises of God.